we're going to finish up our study in the Day of the Lord. Now, next week is the fourth Sunday of the month, so we don't normally meet. The week after that is Easter Sunday, and we don't usually meet in the evening on Easter Sunday. That'd be the first Sunday in Monday, in April. Second Sunday in April, I'm not going to be here, so we're not going to meet. And so we've decided we won't meet third Sunday either. So we will not be meeting the month of April, but we'll pick it back up the first Sunday night of May, just so you know that ahead of time. And then when we come back the first Sunday night of May, we'll actually pick it up at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Just as a way of introduction tonight, let me just give you, again, just an introduction into the Day of the Lord, describing the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a period when God reasserts himself as the creator and the ruler of all creation. The Day of the Lord does not refer to a chronological day or a 24-hour period. It is a reference to a general time period that uniquely belongs to the Lord. The phrase does not refer to a definite time period as much as it refers to a definite happening in time. Let me repeat that. The phrase does not refer to a definite time period as much as it refers to a definite happening in time. The exact nature and happening is defined by the fact that we are talking about the Day of the Lord. And so this happening that is going to take place during a specific time period is identified as a day that belongs to the Lord. Now Joel, in chapter 2, verse 1, says this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again to the years of many generations." So Joel is very specific here to call this the Day of Yahweh. He's literally talking about the Day of Yahweh. This is a day that belongs to Yahweh. It is significant that we are talking about the Day of Yahweh and not the Day of God or the Day of Elohim. He doesn't say the Day of Elohim. He says the Day of Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant-keeping name that is not expressed in the Bible until the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are about to be recognized as the nation of Israel. Thus, this tells us that there is a covenant-keeping component to this day. So when we talk about the Day of Yahweh, recognizing that Yahweh is a reference to the covenant-keeping nature of God. In fact, God is not referred to as Yahweh in Scripture until he is getting ready to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and getting ready to fulfill the Abraham, Isaac, and covenant, the covenants that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he's getting ready to fulfill those covenants, he refers to himself as Yahweh. And so we need to understand that there is a covenant-keeping aspect to the Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh. Yahweh conveys the power of Elohim while maintaining the immanence conveyed in God's relationship with Israel. Now, let me repeat that again. Yahweh conveys the power of Elohim. Yahweh has the power of Elohim, but it also conveys the immanence conveyed in God's relationship with God, or God's relationship with Israel. So the Day of Yahweh is a day of the almighty power, but it's also a day of immanence. It's a day when God, Yahweh, will be imminently involved in the people of Israel. In the past, we've looked at the dual nature of the Day of the Lord. It is a day of wrath, but it's also a day of blessing. We've looked at the dual sense of the Day of the Lord. There is a broader Day of the Lord that is coming without warning, and then there's a day that's coming with signs. There is a Day of the Lord that's described as coming without warning, then there's a Day of the Lord that's described as coming with signs. So there's a broad Day of the Lord, and then there's a narrow Day of the Lord. That narrow Day of the Lord is the one that comes with signs. We looked at some phrases last week that are synonymous with the Day of the Lord, such as the Great Tribulation and Jacob's Trouble. Now, the reason we believe they are synonymous with the Day of the Lord, because all of those phrases, the Day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation, and Jacob's Trouble, are described as being a period of unprecedented turmoil, the worst turmoil that has ever happened or ever will happen. And there can only be one worse. And if everything is described as being the worst, but they're given different names, we're still talking about the same thing. We looked at the birth pains that are associated with the Day of the Lord. And anyone who is given birth realizes that more times than not, the birth pains result in blessings. If everything goes right with the labor, if everything goes right with the delivery, it results in a blessing. So the birth pangs are used to bring about a blessing. And if you understand the human body, the reason that a woman has to go through birth pangs is to prepare the body to give birth to the child. The body is being prepared for the birth. And that's the same thing that's happening on the earth during the day of the Lord. There is a period of turmoil and trouble, hardship, that's described as birth pains, because God is preparing the earth for his kingdom. He's preparing the earth for his earthly kingdom, for the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. He's preparing the earth for a great blessing. And so that's one of the reasons why these times of turmoil are described as birth pains. Now, one of the things we want to look at tonight, before we look at to how we should respond to our understanding of the day of the Lord, we want to look at the timing of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described as being preceded by signs, and then it's described in terms of imminency, where there would be no signs. Let's first of all look at one passage that talks about the day of the Lord coming with signs. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3, and he, that is Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And we talked about those signs last week. But here Jesus is talking about a coming that is preceded by signs. So there's a coming that's preceded by signs. Now, it's very interesting that even as Jesus is describing to his disciples a coming that is preceded by signs, he also talks about his coming as coming without signs. Look with me in Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42, he then says to them, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, if he's just given them signs as to when he's coming, how can he say you're not going to know when he's coming? Why did he give them the signs? He gave them the signs so they could know when he's coming. So he's beginning to introduce to his apostles now that, yes, there is a coming that is preceded by signs, but yes, there also is a coming that's not preceded by signs. Because that coming that's not preceded by signs relates more specifically to the church, he doesn't talk to the disciples about that coming in extensive ways. Because the apostles are still living before the cross. They're still living in Old Testament times. They're still living with a mindset of the earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. And so when they ask, when is Jesus coming, that's what they're thinking about. In their minds, all they're thinking about is, Jesus, when are you coming to establish your earthly kingdom? So he begins to tell them about the signs that are going to preclude his coming to establish his earthly kingdom. But he introduces the concept, "But I'm also coming without signs." And that's a concept that is expanded on more in Scripture. But whenever we read this phrase of the thief in the night, that is a phrase that refers to imminency. Imminency, a thief in the night. You have no idea that the thief is coming until he's there. If we knew the thief was coming, we would arm our house and he could never get in. And so when we talk about someone coming like a thief in the night, we're talking about not having any idea when it could happen. It is a phrase that refers to imminency. Now, it's very important that we understand what imminency means in prophetic language, because we're using this term in prophetic language. Imminency means that nothing will precede the prophetic event. But it means more than that. It means nothing can precede the prophetic event. That says a whole lot more than just saying nothing will precede it. Nothing can precede it. So what we are talking about is an event that will be the next prophetic event to be fulfilled. When people see things happening in the world and they say this is a fulfillment of prophecy, they're wrong. The next prophetic event to occur will be the coming of the Lord. But what they see and they refer to as being a fulfillment of prophecy are actually things that are going to take place after this coming that's coming with imminency. And if you look really closely at what they look at, just take the gathering of the people, the Jewish people, to Israel. They say that's a fulfillment of prophecy. But when you read the prophecies that deal with the Jewish people coming back to the land, all of those prophecies speak of how the Jewish people then will worship God as the one and only God. And they'll be at peace and nobody will bother them. Certainly we don't see that. But what we see is we see things happening that are beginning to look like, they're not the real thing, but they're beginning to look like things are going to occur after this imminent coming. So think about that. If you are seeing things begin to take shape that will completely come about after the imminent coming, what does that tell you about the imminent coming? You should be ready for it to happen at any moment, at any time. Imminency means any moment, any time. It could happen any moment, any time. And we should always be ready for it. But when you begin to see things coming to fruition that are going to take place after that imminent time, you really need to begin to crank up your being ready for the imminent coming of the day of the Lord. One other passage that speaks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief at night is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So he's talking about the day of the Lord beginning like a thief in the night, but then he talks about all that's going to take place during this time period where Yahweh is beginning to express his sovereign control over the earth. Now, there are other terms that also refer to imminency. One is the way that the present tense verb of coming is used in John chapter 14, verse 3. So turn there with me, John chapter 14, verse 3. John 14, verse 3. We'll just pick it up in verse 1 so we kind of get the flow of the passage. John chapter 14, verse number 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And so whatever we're going to read here is meant to cause us not to have troubled hearts. Okay, that's one of the things we want to learn about believing in the imminency of the coming of the Lord. It is supposed to provide us with great peace, with great comfort, with great assurance, with greater conviction to live holy lives. Here, this idea of the coming of the Lord is meant to cause us to not have troubled hearts. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. There you may be also. I want to look at that phrase, I will come again. Obviously, in our English text, that looks like a future tense verb, doesn't it? It's got the word will in there. I will come. That's future tense. But in the original language, that's a present tense verb. It's a present tense verb with a future tense meaning. And when the Greeks used a present tense verb to convey a future time, a future event, they do that to emphasize the imminency of it. They speak of the future event as if it's already happening. And so that's why when John wrote this, he wrote it with the present tense, talking about something that's happened in the future. He writes it in the present tense so that we will live like it's happening now. It's to prepare us that Jesus Christ is going to return at any moment. So that is another use of a verb in that sense to convey imminency. Now, there's another term that conveys imminency, and the term is agidzo. And the term agidzo refers to something that's being near. And it's talking about near in approximation to a reference point. It's something that's near to a reference point. Let's give a reference point here. Let's say the music stand there is my reference point. I'm not near to the music stand yet. I'm still not near to the music stand. I'm still not near to the music stand, as this word conveys it. Now I'm near to the music stand. See, it's closeness within proximity. That's what this word refers to. It's used in Acts chapter 21, verse 33 this way. The commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began to ask who he was and what he had done. So it's talking about a commander coming up to someone to arrest them. And the word came up is our word near. He came up, he's right there, and now all he has to do is take hold of him. He's here, right there. All he has to do is take hold of him. It's also used in Mark chapter 14, verse 42, where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says this, "Get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The one who betrays me is right there. And when you read about that situation in the other Gospels, Judas is there. He's there. He's not going to come any closer. He's right there. Now, let's look at some passages where this same word is used in reference to end times events. Look with me in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8. "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Here the verb is in the perfect tense. And when it's in the perfect tense, it speaks of a process that is involved, that is complete. The process that's involved is complete. It is already complete. The day of the Lord is near. It's complete. The coming of it is complete. It's right there, waiting to happen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is another passage where this term is used to speak of future events. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The end of all things is a reference to when Christ returns. It is near. Again, the perfect sense. Everything has happened that has to happen for it to take place. Nothing more prophetically will happen until the end actually comes. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, a passage that sometimes I wish more people in today, with the current things going on today, would listen to. But anyways, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Not forsaking our assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as they see the day drawing near." Again, it is the present tense here, talking about it's coming, it's there, it's right there. Everything that is done for it to take place is right there. We see it used as an adverb in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." He's near. He's right there. He's right there, near. And then look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time of the fulfillment of the events in the book of Revelation is near. It's as close as it can come. Nothing else is going to happen. It's ready to happen at any time. There is an analogy that sometimes I like to use to help us understand how quickly this period can happen. On the farm, when I was on the farm, ancient days when we handled hay in ancient ways, not the way they handle it today, we handled hay and we had little 50-pound bales of hay, and you handled everything by hand. And we would put the hay up in a hay mow. A hay mow may be as high as the balcony there. Well, you've got to get the hay from the ground up to the balcony. So you would have an elevator that had a long conveyor. It would go like that, and it would take the hay up to the elevator. Well, what drove that long conveyor? There was a shaft that was hooked up to a PTO on the tractor, something on the tractor that would spin real fast, and you'd hook the shaft up to that, and that would make the shaft spin real fast, and that would turn a gear down here, which would have a chain on it turning another gear, which would make this whole thing move. Well, on the elevator we had, the little sprockets coming out on that gear began to get wore off. And sometimes when the gear was turning, it wouldn't catch the chain, and it would just go click, 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 click. And you'd just stand up there waiting for it all of a sudden kick in, and it would start to move again. And that's what happened. You just wait there, you're up in the mow, you're sitting at the end of the elevator waiting for the bale to come, and you hear it start to click, and you know eventually it's going to kick in. You're going to wait 5 or 6 seconds, and it's going to kick in, and boom, like that it goes. That's what the day of the Lord is like. It's right there, bing, 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 bing. All of a sudden it's going to kick in, and it's going to happen. The return of Christ is going to happen. And we're going to study when we come back in May, that event is the event that we call the rapture. At any moment, the day of the Lord is going to be inaugurated. It is going to be set off with the rapture. Christians will be raptured up from this earth. We'll study about that more yet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But that gives you an idea of the nearness of the day of the Lord, the imminency of the day of the Lord. Now I'm going to coin a phrase that Francis Schaeffer used once. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? In light of the reality that at any moment the rapture could happen, and nothing else prophetically is going to happen before the rapture, how should that affect our daily lives? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. There are many passages here that we can look at, and the reason I want to look with this one, first of all, because it's going to tell us how things are going to continue to grow more and more evil as we wait for that day to take place. And so this will give us a background of the world that we live in as we're thinking about how then shall we live. It's going to help us to see how important it is that we respond appropriately to our knowledge that the day of the Lord could happen at any moment. This is what the earth is going to look like, what society will look like. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Okay, the closer and the closer we get, the longer and the longer we wait, the more and more difficult life is going to get. Don't expect life to get better. It's going to become more difficult. In the last days, difficult times will come. Now, we don't need to delve into all these descriptions of humanity. We just need to read through them, and we can see we are living in the last days. And humanity, here even in our American culture, is becoming more and more characterized by these phrases that we're going to read. For men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. Very, very entitled. Life is all about me. You need to serve me. Lovers of money. I'll do whatever it takes to get as rich as I possibly can. Boastful. Just stop and think about all that goes out on the tweets and everything else. Boastful. Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. Just think about what you see in the grocery stores, what you see around you when it comes to children being obedient to their parents. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. I've got this coming to me. I don't need to thank you for it. It's mine. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. I just read an interesting article today about the religion of wokeness. Wokeness, you know, this idea that we have to be awoke to all the things that are going on. And the guy's writing kind of a satire on it, and he says, all other religions offer redemption. But with wokeness, there's no redemption. If you're caught breaking their rules, you're done. No matter what you say, you're not going to be reconciled. You are done. As soon as you break their rules, which they constantly create more and more rules, as soon as you break one of the rules, you're done. You're cut off. No reconciliation whatsoever, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This is the world that we live in. Now, let's look at how we are to respond to this world that we're living in light of the reality that at any moment, the Lord is going to return. Look with me, first of all, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We know that when Christ appears, when that time comes, when He comes, we will be made just like Him. And if we have our hopes truly fixed on that day, what are we going to be busy about doing? We're going to be busy about purifying ourselves just as Christ is pure. Because when he comes, we don't want there to be a huge difference that has to take place in us so we can enter into his presence. We want to be just as pure as we possibly can. So as we look at the world around us and we talk about how evil it is, and we talk about all the wickedness, and we grumble and we complain about everything that's going on around us, fix your hope on the coming of Christ and be sure that you're purifying yourself. Look here with me also in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7 to begin with. Again, the end of all things is near. The time when Christ is coming is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Because we know that Christ could come at any time, and because we know the world is becoming more and more ungodly, we need to increase in our ability to be discerning. You have to be able to discern between right and wrong. You have to be able to discern between what is truth and what is not truth. As we live in a world that begins to hate truth more and more and more, we can't depend upon the world at all to understand truth. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the embodiment of truth. So we have to grow in our ability to be discerning. He also says, be sober in sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We should always be praying. But as we look at the world around us and its rampant evil, and as we look at everything that's going on around us, and we know that at any moment Christ could return, we need to be praying more and more and more. Not praying less, not more dependent upon self, less dependent upon self, more dependent upon God. We need to be in constant prayer. When we see struggles in life, when we're having a difficult time in life, we need to be praying about it. We need to be praying for wisdom. We need to be praying for strength. We need to be praying more and more for the protection of our children, for the protection of their minds. We need to be in constant state of prayer, praying more and more. If you really believe that Christ could come at any time, you're going to be praying. If you're not spending time in prayer, then do you really believe that Christ could return at any moment? Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Here in these two verses, we see two of the components of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that causes me to think that as we're looking and hoping and longing for the day of the Lord, we should also be longing to see the fruit of the Spirit being produced within us. This culture that we live in, this culture is just perfect. All the struggles and the difficulties in this culture is the perfect soil through which the Holy Spirit will produce the sweetest fruit within us. Our love and our joy and our peace and our patience and our kindness and our goodness and our gentleness and our faithfulness and our self-control should be even sweeter, should be more apparent, should be more beautiful than at any other time. As the Holy Spirit develops this fruit within us, in the culture around us, our fruit should be conspicuous. We should stick out as those who have Christ-like love, as those who have a joy fixed on the return of Jesus Christ, as those who have peace in their hearts, irregardless of what's going on, because you know Christ is returning, as those who have patience with the world, as those who respond in kindness and gentleness and express goodness, and they have faithfulness and self-control, because we know that the Lord is going to return. He says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, this is the way we're supposed to respond when we understand the first part of verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, as each one of you have received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How well are we using our spiritual gifts to minister to the church? Your spiritual gift is a grace of God. Are you manifolding that grace of God in the manner in which you use your spiritual gift? As we see things becoming more and more vile and wicked all around us, and we begin to fix our eyes on the return of Christ, It should cause us to want to be sure that we are using our spiritual gifts. Look with me now in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, but keep your finger here in 1 Peter, because we're going to come back to 1 Peter. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." When is it that the sons of God will be truly revealed as being the sons of God? When they receive their glorified bodies. When does that take place? During the rapture. Immediately at the rapture, we receive our glorified bodies. When the coming of Christ that comes without signs, that imminent coming, when that takes place, we will be revealed as the sons of God. And the Apostle Paul says here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that glory is when we receive our glorified bodies. So what's he saying? He considers the sufferings. Let's just stop and think about that word for a minute. He's not just lightly thinking about the sufferings. He's considering them. He's really thinking about what he's going through. He's thinking about all the hardships that he goes through. He considers them, and then his conclusion is, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed. When he thinks of his sufferings, and then he compares them with the glory to be revealed, he realizes that they're not even worthy to be thought of. And again, the word there, worthy, is a word that refers to that scales, that type of scales where you had a base and you had a post coming up and you had a crossbar. And you put something on one side that may weigh something and you want to weigh something else, make sure it weighs the same. And so on the one side, he has the sufferings of this present age, and on the other side, he has the glory of God, and he realizes that the sufferings don't even compare with the glory of God. Get them right off the scales. Don't even be thinking about them. When you're constantly meditating on the coming of the Lord of God, you're going to be able to deal with the sufferings of this world. They won't bother you as much. They won't influence you as much. So they're not worthy to be compared with the coming of the Lord. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The same concept of dealing with sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why are we distressed by various trials? Verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ." The trials that you go through in this life are designed to cause you to grow in Christ's likeness, but they're also designed to prove your faith, to prove that your faith is precious, and to prove that your faith is precious in the sight of Christ. He says here that it may be result, that your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? It is his coming. The sufferings that you endure today are meant by God to prove your faith to be true, so that when Christ returns at any moment, that faith will result in praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Yes, you are going to have thoughts come into your mind that are going to cause you to be anxious. You are going to have thoughts that come into your mind that are going to cause you to be worried. The sufferings of this world, they're going to try to have a negative effect on you. Prepare your mind for action. Don't let all of these things get caught up in your mind. Prepare it for action. And the word there for prepare is just like putting a belt around you. It's a term that the Jewish people would have used with their long flowing garments. And if they need to get out and start working, they would take their garments up and they would singe it around. They would bind it up and belt it around so that their garments aren't getting caught in the weeds and the pickers and the thistles as they're trying to work. If they're going to go running, if they need to run somewhere, like Elijah had to do, he bound it up, his long garments, so it wouldn't get caught. And it's that concept. You got to bind up your mind. You got to bind up your thinking. You got to bind it up because there's all these thoughts that are trying to distract you. He says here again, verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope is razored in. It is like a guided missile focusing right on the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you get through the sufferings that come in this world. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage that we will look at the next time we get together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. In response to the coming of the Lord, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. We should be comforting each other with the reality that the day of the Lord can come at any time. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He now is in a despicable dungeon. It is a despicable end to his life. He has spent his life from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He has spent it all in the ministry and focusing on spreading the gospel. And now he is in a despicable situation, a despicable imprisonment. And soon he's going to be beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's writing to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to emulate me. I have lived my Christian life longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. I've lived my Christian life longing for the return of Jesus Christ. I've lived my Christian life just like it could happen at any moment. And yes, it's landed me in this dungeon, in this place of squalor. We could have Stephen stand up. He's been there. Stephanie, you and your mom, you've been there. You know what it's like. It's a horrible, horrible place. I've never been there. It's a horrible, horrible place. All he's done is kept his eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord and look where he's at. But he knows in the future, because he's had his eyes fixed on the Lord, there's a crown of righteousness that's waiting for him. And what is he doing? He's encouraging Timothy to do the same thing. He loves Timothy like I love my sons. He loves Timothy like I love my sons. He wants his son in the faith to keep his eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord, even if it means his son in the faith will end up just like he ends up, because he knows that is just the end of this life. Is not the end of his existence. His existence will go on with a crown of righteousness, a glorified, resurrected body. Again, he uses the coming of the Lord to motivate him to sound, solid Christian living. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. John writes here at the end of Revelation, quoting Jesus, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus says he's coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. How many people I know that say they don't want to study Revelation? It's too hard to study. But if you really long for the coming of the Lord, you want to understand Revelation so that you can live according to the prophecy spoken of Revelation. Keep your finger right here and go to chapter 1. Let's go back and read that verse that we read early on this evening. Chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed. You will not see these words at the beginning of any other book in the Bible. None of the prophetic books, none of the historical books, not the Gospels, not the Acts, not the Epistles, not the Psalms, not the poetic literature. You won't see these words in front of any other book in the Bible. doesn't make them any less true for any other book of the Bible, but it certainly should tell us that they're true for this book, the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. We are given an extra encouragement to study and to understand Revelation because we're told we're blessed if we read it. We're blessed if we hear it. We're blessed if we adhere to the things that are written in it. Knowing that the coming of the Lord is going to happen at any time should cause us to devour the Word of God, and it should also cause us to understand the most difficult portions of the Word of God. To put the work in that requires us to understand these most difficult portions in the Word. Now let's listen to the words of the Apostle John. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Here's John's word. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our response. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming quickly. What's our response? Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word tonight. We realize, Father, that your word is always conveying to us spiritual truths. Your word is coming to us from you, the infinite God, the immortal God, the invisible God. And oftentimes, Lord, it's very difficult for us who are physical beings, who are finite beings, who are mortal beings, to truly live according to these infinite truths, these immortal truths, these spiritual truths. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just give us an extra measure of your grace and enable us to contemplate, to think about, Lord, for those of us who are here this evening with members in our family, may we encourage one another. We get down, life gets difficult, and we can't remember. May there always be a spouse, a daughter, a brother, a sister to come along and remind us of the truth. This is why it's so important that we do not forsake the assembly of getting together as we get closer to the day, because things get harder and harder. We need to encourage one another. I pray, Father, that we would go outside of our immediate families and that we would encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ with these words, that we would, when we listen to someone talking about how bad life is getting for them, that we would be able to lovingly and caringly remind them, yes, but Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. Help us, Lord, to live this way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.